I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find them on page 881. Well, I've got to apologize to you again this week. Last week, the passage that was before us from Luke 21 that I intended to preach on last week, I told you, I'm not ready to be able to present this to you this week. I'll get it back to you next week. Well, as I had that passage in front of me this week, probably that will end up being a two-part message. I'm going to be on vacation next week. I didn't want to have a week in between the two different parts of that message. So we got that on delay just a little bit longer. And instead, we're going to go ahead and move to what will be our next portion of Scripture from the Gospel of Luke. And that's in chapter 22. We continue to progress through the very last days of Christ's life before his crucifixion, before he would go to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, and then, praise God, before he would be raised again to new life, and then making new life, eternal life, be a possibility and, in fact, a very real reality for all who trust in him and his saving work on the cross. Again, that's where we're headed, and we're headed there very quickly. Look, if you would, in your Bibles, just look at the paragraph headings that you see there here in chapter 22. What's coming next? Well, we've got the Last Supper. Then Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter's denial, Christ's arrest, his trial before the Sanhedrin. All this is coming to a head. That's where we're at right now in this Gospel of Luke. But really, all these events began earlier than that, much earlier. And in no small part, all the way back to Luke chapter 9. Ever since Luke chapter 9, Christ has been moving us forward to this point. And to the events that we read in these next several last chapters of Luke's gospel. On two different occasions in Luke chapter 9, Jesus told his disciples that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And then in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke says that Jesus then told his disciples, Luke said, and the days drew near for him to be taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was God's eternal plan for Christ to give himself, for Christ to give himself, to give his life in exchange for that of sinners, for God's Christ to become the Passover lamb, for him to give his life as an atonement for sin, even your sin and mine. Christ had set his face steadfastly like flint towards Jerusalem and all that he would experience there. And the hour for all of that to occur has drawn very near. And again, this has all been part of God's eternal decree, God's eternal plan. But as we'll see in our passage today, God isn't the only party who's been doing some planning. We're going to read about some others who have also been planning certain things. And they too have been planning this for quite a while. Our passage today will be Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. Let's look at that now. Let's turn our attention again to the reading of God's holy, living, and inerrant word. Luke writes and says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. They wanted to kill Jesus, but they were afraid to. They were afraid to lay hands on him because of the people, the crowds. Verse 3. Oh, may these words never be said of you and me. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad. And they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is God's word for you today. The grass may wither and the flower may fade, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. Pray with me. Oh God, give us a faith to endure. Give us a trust in Christ that endures. Do that through your enduring word and enduring spirit working together in our lives, Lord, and in the world. Amen. As we see in verse 2, the religious leaders have been planning. This is nothing new, is it? Throughout Luke's gospel, Luke's been showing us how the religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, they've been opposing Jesus every step of the way throughout his ministry. And then, have you noticed, in just the last couple of chapters, this other religious sect, the Sadducees, well, they've joined in the fun. And they've joined together with people who sometimes were their enemies. They've joined together also. All of the religious establishment united in one thing: opposition to Jesus. All of these different groups of religious leaders coming together, acting with one heart, a heart set against Jesus. I pray your heart isn't set against Jesus. That it's not now, that it never will be. Or mine. These different religious leaders all united in one plan, one intention, to take Jesus down, to take him out. Ever since Christ first stood up in that synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and read from the scroll of Isaiah, that passage that he read saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Ever since Christ read that passage and then proclaimed that the time for that to be fulfilled had now come, that it was being fulfilled in that very moment in their hearing as he read it. Ever since he said that, the elders, the priests, the scribes, all of them, they wanted to lay their hands on him. But why was it that Luke would often say they didn't do that? Well, again, I made reference to it as we were reading the passage. Because they feared the people. The religious people knew that so many of the people loved Jesus' message. Not that they all necessarily repented and followed him in faith. But they were at least intrigued by him. Entertained. Drawn to him. Indeed, some saw him as being Israel's great hope. Israel's great hope for escape from the Roman occupation. Many, some at least, considering even that he might be the Christ, the long-promised Messiah that Scripture had spoken of throughout the centuries. Now, what kind of Messiah he might be, they didn't understand necessarily. Many were looking just for a political Messiah and not one that would deliver them not just from the enemy of Rome, but from the enemy of their soul. Satan himself and death. Religious leaders wanted to lay hands on Jesus, wanting to wait for an occasion to lay hands on him in the absence of the crowd. Luke makes reference of that on two occasions in our passage in verse 2 and verse 6. And then while the religious leaders are doing their planning, something happens, and I don't think they had planned on. Something happens that I don't think they were expecting. Something presented themselves to them, and it was an opportunity that they would not squander. At the same time that the religious leaders are doing their planning of how they could be rid of this Jesus problem, one of Jesus' closest companions was doing some planning of his own. Verses 3 to 6. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Unimaginable. One of Christ's closest companions. One who had lived their life with him for 3 years would now come to those who oppose Jesus, would come to those who seek to do him harm. And Judas joins forces with those who seek the destruction of Jesus. Unimaginable and utterly wicked. A lesson for us to see in this. Sometimes even leaders in the church can be opposed to Jesus. Remember, Judas was an apostle. He was one of the 12 specially selected and commissioned by Jesus to be his authoritative representative, spokesman. But one's position in the church doesn't protect that person from doing great evil as a result of betraying Jesus. What happened to Judas? Why would he do this? Understand this. One is either controlled by the Spirit of God, or one is controlled by the spirit of Satan, if you will. One is either redeemed, adopted child of God through faith in God's Son Jesus, or they are a child of their father, the devil, Christ says. In verse 3, Luke says that Satan entered into Judas. But actually, that wasn't a new development. Jesus knew that Judas was of the devil and that he would betray him. In John chapter 6, speaking to his disciples, he says to them, "Some of you do not believe." And then John adds an editorial comment in verse 64 of John 6 when he said, "Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him." And in verses 66 to 71 of John 6, John writes, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil.' And then John says again, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. But even though this was true, even though Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, the other disciples, they never imagined this. They never saw that. They never expected that from Judas. You might remember how at the Last Supper, when Jesus told his disciples that one of them was going to betray them, do you remember how they all responded? Did they all immediately turn and look at Judas and said, "I knew you were no good"? Is that what they did? No. You remember what they each said? Is it I? Because each of them knew their own heart. Each of them knew that they were a sinner. Each of them knew that they were capable of doing great evil. Each of them, in asking that question, was saying, looking at this group of people, "I'm the chief of sinners. It must be me. Will I deny you? Will I betray you?" That's a true saving faith in Jesus, helps us to recognize our needfulness. We come to understand our sinfulness, and we come to understand again our utter dependence upon He and the Holy Spirit to protect us from doing evil. But in that utter dependency, we find life. We find life through faith in Christ. Who it was who betrayed Jesus wasn't clear to the disciples, but it was clear to Jesus. So trustworthy was Judas in the eyes of the other disciples, they appointed him to be the treasurer, the keeper of the money bag. But again in John 6, John revealed that it was learned later that Judas would help himself to the money that was in that money bag. Judas was a thief. He would take money that was not his own for his own use. Very soon, he'll be responsible for taking the life of Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus was willing to lay his life down freely, he didn't need Judas to betray him. Nothing was going to keep him from the cross. Nothing was going to keep him from fulfilling the mission that the Father had given him. And we remember that Jesus was willing even to die for thieves. Remember the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross who said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You also remember Christ's response to him. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus freely gives his life to save thieves. But only thieves who are willing to repent and throw themselves at the mercy of Christ. Judas wouldn't have any of that. The thief on the cross had a change of heart as a result of being in the presence of Jesus for just a few hours on that day when they were both executed. One man guilty, the other man, Christ, innocent. After just a few hours on the cross next to Jesus, that thief saw Jesus for who he truly was. And he repented. And he trusted in Jesus as his only hope for salvation. But oh, how very sad that after 3 years of being in the presence of Jesus, day after day, night after night, for 3 years, after 3 years of being in the presence of Jesus, that other thief, Judas, as a result of the hardness of his heart, he never would repent and throw himself completely upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. Such is the deceitfulness of sin. Remember our call to repentance and faith this morning from Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Judas had an evil, unbelieving heart. He had a heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And now that deceitfulness will take the form of his betrayal of the very Son of God. Friends, guard yourselves from the deceitfulness of sin. For it can cause you, if left unchecked, to fall away from the living God. Don't make the heir of Judas and of so many others in the Bible. Here I think of Isaiah 30:15, where the Lord through Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength." But then the Lord goes on to say, "But you are unwilling." Pray the prayer of Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there may be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting, O Lord, I pray. In Mark 1:15, as Christ began his earthly ministry, Mark tells us that Jesus entered into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's something that we must do for a first time, yes, but that's also something, again, that we must do over and over and over again. Continually, each and every day, we must repent and believe. We must continue to keep on repenting and to keep on believing. But Judas wouldn't do that. And that would ultimately lead not only to Christ's death, but also his own. And so let me ask you this. Have you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for a first time? Have you done that? Do you recognize your sinfulness, your guilt before a holy God? And do you recognize that the proper penalty for your sin, for your lawbreaking, for your rebellion, for your betrayal of the Lord and his offer, his free offer of redemption, of salvation in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? And have you determined to turn from living in the ways of the world and the flesh, living for yourself? And have you repented of that? And have you reached out like that thief on the cross? And have you said, "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I have no hope outside of you." Have you done that? Each must do that for a first time, to have saving faith in Jesus Christ and to escape the destruction that will ultimately come to Judas, the cost of one's very life. We must do that for a first time. We must also do that again each and every day. Not because we're at risk of losing our salvation. When the Lord has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, you have eternal life. Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed from death to life, and he will not face the judgment." So if you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, and that will never be taken from you. But we must make sure that our faith is a true faith, a genuine faith, a faith that we continue to possess throughout all of our life, and not just a faith that we profess. And we must check ourselves that we are not giving ourselves over to the deceitfulness of sin, which may say your faith is real when it is not. So we've seen the planning and the scheming of the religious leaders. We've seen the planning and the scheming of Judas to betray Jesus. Let's also remember that Satan has been scheming and working towards the destruction of Jesus as well. That's been going on since the very outset of Christ's ministry, during the temptations that Satan brought to him during the 40 days in the wilderness. You remember when Satan tried to divert Jesus away from the Father's plan and said, "Let me help you to get a shortcut here. You're the one who is to receive all power. I can give you all power, not by doing it the Father's way, but by doing it my way. You want riches, I will give you riches," etc. But actually, even Satan's plan to take down Jesus occurred well before that, even at the time of Christ's birth. You'll remember how the wise men from the east came to Herod and asked, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? We saw a star and we have come to worship him." Did Herod join the wise men going to find Jesus and worshiping him? No, of course he didn't. But what did he do instead? He called for the killing of every male infant child in and around the city of Bethlehem. The sinfulness of man and the scheming of Satan, it was already going on well before Judas's offer of his betrayal of Jesus. Let's recognize also that there's another party who's been busy at planning. And that's the Lord God himself. We first learn of God's plan of redemption way back in Genesis 3:15. After the woman and the man sinned and rebelled against the Lord, listening to the deceitful voice of the serpent, God proclaimed what's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel. When God proclaimed to the Spirit, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And God there, of course, was speaking of Christ's work on the cross. When, yes, Satan bruised the heel of Christ, as it was, when Jesus crushed the head of Satan under his feet. But really, God's planning began well before that, even before the foundation of the world itself. We understand that God the Father and God the Son entered into a covenant called the Covenant of Redemption, in which God the Son pledged to the Father that he would carry out what would be a needed rescue mission of the human race, and particularly of a holy people, to be the Father's possession. Remember what Christ told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his crucifixion and resurrection? The day of his resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road and he comes across two men who had been hoping that Jesus was this one whom the Scripture for so many centuries had said would come and deliver Israel. But as they met, Jesus' identity was kept from them. As these two disciples are mourning over Christ's death, unaware that he'd been raised from the dead, Christ said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Yes, indeed, God has been planning these events. And not just planning them, but he has been orchestrating all things that have been occurring throughout the world, throughout the ages, to bring all of that plan of redemption together to this point where we find ourselves today, and ultimately to the cross and to the resurrection and then the ascension of Jesus Christ. And now I'll ask the elders to come forward as we prepare to partake of communion. Friends, none of what is happening in this passage today is a surprise to the Lord. But as I made reference of already, in fact, God had been standing above it all, supernaturally directing it all. Remember what I made reference to earlier from Luke chapter 9, when Jesus told his disciples, demonstrating that the plan was sure, that he must go to Jerusalem, be rejected, suffer many things, and be killed, but that also, praise God, on the third day he would be raised again to new life. In just a moment, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament in which the benefits of the work of Christ are brought to us. As we prepare to partake of the sacrament, let's remember these words of the prophet Isaiah, writing some 700 years before the time of Christ, again demonstrating God's overarching plan of salvation over the centuries. 700 years before Christ would go to the cross, Isaiah would write, speaking of God's servant, the Christ Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men. And we're seeing that come to fruition, aren't we? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. His soul makes an offering for guilt. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And friends, that's what happened on the cross. Our iniquity, the great transfer, our iniquity, our sin, our guilt, laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of his law keeping, his perfect righteousness, transferred to our account, counted as ours. And now, at the cross, the Father looked upon the Son and saw him bearing our guilt. And he brought his wrath and his just judgment for sin upon him as Jesus breathed his last. But all of Christ's goodness counted as ours now. Scripture says that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ for all those who embrace him in faith. And now the Father looks upon us and delights in us and accepts us and loves us in the same way, to the same degree, just as he loves and delights in and accepts his Son, Jesus. Pray with me. Lord God, help us to believe. Help us to repent. Don't let our end be like that of Judas's. Don't let us appear to be your disciple only to fall away and to reject and to betray you. Although the passage doesn't speak of it, we know Judas's end was destruction. And so too it is for anyone who refuses to embrace you in faith, for anyone who refuses to humble themselves before you and acknowledge their need for you. Destruction is the end for all those who do not seek to live in daily obedience with ongoing repentance and faith. Lord, keep us from sin, we pray. keep us especially from presumptuous sins and failing to truly see our utter need of you and your work of salvation. Lord, help us to live this kind of daily ongoing life of repentance and faith. We need your help. Satan entered into Judas. O Holy Spirit of God, enter into us. Enter into us all the more, we pray, with great strength and power. Lord, we pray that you would use this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which shows forth the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, apply the benefits of our salvation to us in no small part, Lord, through this holy meal which you have prepared for us, in which we partake in faith, depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, take these common elements of bread and juice and wine and set them apart for your holy purposes, we pray. Amen. In just a few short hours, Jesus would celebrate that Passover meal with his disciples, including Judas. That meal when he would pronounce that one of them would betray him and that he would be killed. And again, and they all said, who among us could do such a horrific thing? Is it me? In that meal, Scripture tells us that Jesus took bread and after giving thanks, with much more strength than I have, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and he said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant poured out in my blood for the remission of sins. Take, drink in remembrance of me. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his body, gave his blood for you, for all those who recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior and who recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only hope for salvation. Friends, if this is your faith, then this meal is for you. If Jesus belongs to you and you belong to Jesus, then this meal belongs to you. And we invite you to receive it. I want to remind you that the outermost ring of the liquid is juice. The inner two are wine. The innermost row of crackers are gluten-free. And the others are regular. We'll distribute the elements to you. Please hold them until all are served and we'll partake together.